which means the World Assembly of Muslim Youth. We're located in Washington, D.C. area in Falls Church, Virginia. And alhamdulillah, we have some programs that we do, and we broadcast them live here online. And then they're recorded and placed online later so that you can download them. Or you can listen to them streaming, where you don't have to download them, just listen to them from your computer. For the benefit of those who are not here with us, I'm going to tell you that we have a room full of Muslims, and a lot of them look like Arabs, and I heard some of them are doctors. So for me, most of them, okay, so I'm in good shape because I twisted my ankle on the way up here, so I'm, so I'm going to let them give you a big salam alaikum. Salam alaikum. Wow, I bet you could hear that all the way down to Texas. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, Hu Allah Dijal the Muslimin. The praise to the one who made us into Muslims. And for the benefit of the new ones who are just now coming to Islam and you're on here to try to pick up some tips and learn what it's all about, we hope, inshallah, that we're going to talk about some things that will help you tonight. Our subject tonight that we want to talk about is the responsibility of the Muslims to call. To call. To call to what? And the word in Arabic is dawah, or invite. When you want to invite people to come and eat with you, you give them dawah to the meal. And when you'd like people to come to a party, you give them a dawah. You give them an invitation to come to the party. So that's basically how you translate that word, dawah. All right. Now, is it an obligation, or is it something nice, or is it something you don't even have to worry about? No, it's okay. I got it. You want to cluster them each other? Okay, no problem. All right. So what we're saying is that, and first of all, in Islam, it is mandatory to call the people to Islam. It is not just something that you can take it or leave it. In fact, it's such a strong obligation that the Muslim has to realize that once you understand Islam, once you understand who is Allah, then immediately it becomes your responsibility to inform other people, those around you, as soon as possible. Let me give you the references from the Quran and Islam. You know, we only have two sources. That's the Quran and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so, the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is very clear on the subject. He says, "A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajeem." كنتن خيمن أمتين أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله. When we translate that to English, they give it the meaning that you are the best of people because you call to al-maruf, you forbid al-munkar, and you believe in Allah. And I left two words in Arabic language for a reason. Because throughout the Quran, from Surah Baqarah all the way back to Surah Al-Asr, in other words, the majority of the Quran, you're finding references to Allah speaking about the people who get to go to paradise. They go to Jannah, and these people are those who come to the right belief and they do good deeds. And the reference in the Quran usually is something like Al-Ladina, those Amanu, who come to the right belief, wa amilu saliha, and do the deeds of righteousness. But in this verse, which is in the third chapter, the 110th ayah, or verse of the Quran, it mentions that these two actions are coming ahead of the belief in Allah. The two actions, amr bil maruf, the calling to maruf, and the forbidding of the munkar, is coming to wa tu'minun billah, ahead of believing in Allah. Why? And this, and some of you have probably heard me say it before if you have any of our programs on the subject of dawah, because it's a very important thing in dawah to know this obligation. And so when we ask the ulama, the scholars of Islam, we ask them why in this case looks like there's some actions, and there can be no actions before the belief in Allah. There can't be any action before the belief in Allah. And the hadith on this is clear from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he says, "Innama amalu binniyat," that all of the actions will be based on the intention. So there's not possible to have an action that Allah is going to accept if you don't believe in Him to start with. If you believe in Allah, then you do your deeds, then alhamdulillah, that's good. But a person cannot go out and have his deeds accepted by Allah unless he believes in Allah. So that's why we ask them, how could these two things predicate or come ahead of this subject of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what to mean with that? And the alim, he said, well, first of all, you have to understand these are not normal actions. Amr bil ma'ruf, in this case, is meaning to call the people to la ilaha illallah. It doesn't mean just good deeds. It means you're calling the people to Allah. And forbidding al munkar is stopping whatever takes people away from la ilaha illallah. So whatever calls to Allah and whatever stops from going to Allah, this is the concern of ma'ruf and munkar in this ayah. And he said, if you're not willing to call the people to Allah and you're not willing to forbid what takes people away from Allah, then how do you say you believe in Allah? And that makes sense. And so this is how we understood the ayah, and it made logical sense at that stage. And then throughout the Quran you find other references to the same thing. And for instance, I'll give you an example. In the Sharia of Islam, that means the Islamic law or Islamic jurisprudence, you have to know that everything has an order, a priority. For instance, if somebody smoked a cigarette, this is a bad thing. But the worst thing would be to drink alcohol, maybe. Okay? And then somebody takes some trash out of the way of the Muslim, this is a very good thing. But somebody donating money to help build a masjid, maybe this is a better thing. So you see, everything has an order. And Islam is giving a value according to the intention of what the person's trying to do. Sometimes it can be, he can do something very small seeming to us, but we don't know the sacrifice on his side. It can be very big with Allah. On the other hand, if something's going to look really, really big to us, really monstrously big, a man writes a check for $50 million to build an entire, alhamdulillah, American. We have a thing up here about the Canadian money, by the way. You stack it up and stack it up, and then you try to turn it into American money, you don't have nothing left. But anyway, alhamdulillah, somebody write a check for $50 million, they want to build an Islamic center, they're going to build a masjid, going to build a hospital, going to build a school, going to put in a place for a dormitory for students to come from far away. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't give very much credit to this person because the man, maybe he could do a lot more, or maybe he didn't do it with sincerity. Maybe there was some showing off in it, something like this. So I'm just giving some explanation that in Islam, you have to understand there are different orders, okay, a different level. But one of the highest levels in Islam is life. This is a very important thing. Even when it starts off with the life of a small insect, in Islam, it's having respect. There's respect for life. To the extent that even in the Quran, an ant was worried about, here comes Suleiman and his army, his marching army, they're coming. And all of a sudden this ant, she said, oh, we're doomed, you know, we've had it. Here comes this army, going to march right over us. But Allah gave Suleiman, alayhi salam, the Prophet Solomon, the ability to hear this ant say that. And he directed or redirected his troops to walk around and go around these ants and not stomp them in the ground, not kill them. You see how is the value of even the life of an ant. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't like it when people take any life without reason. And He mentions this in the Quran. It's forbidden to take any life without any reason. So this is not proper for us to hunt for sport, for instance. We don't get to go out here and just shoot deer and leave them lay on the ground. If you need the meat, And you're going to do something with it? This is one subject. But if you're just going out here to shoot something just for the fun of shooting it, no. This is not permissible in Islam. Then we'll come and we're talking about ants, and then we talk about game, you know. Then we'll talk about all the animals, all the way up to now a human being. Now, obviously, if it's a choice between, we're going to have to make a decision, kill a cow or kill an ant, you have to kill the ant, because it's smaller. But what about when it comes to human being? Human being, something very big. It's an amazing thing. In fact, we're forbidden to ever eat pork, khanzir. You can't eat khanzir, right? I think it's haram, right? Very haram, right? Very haram. Okay, so we know that's forbidden. Yet, if the person is going to die, if he doesn't have anything to eat at all there is a pig, he can eat the pig. He can eat it, and eat it, and eat it, until he finds some other kind of food. But he shouldn't be happy about this. He should be, you know, as soon as he can find something else to eat, he should eat that, and he shouldn't pig out. It helps if you laugh at these dumb jokes, by the way. All right. Here, listen to Islam tomorrow. If you just tuned in, we're here in Montreal, Canada, at the Saudi Club, and we're talking about the subject of Dawah, and we're explaining it is an obligation to Islam to call other people to Islam. We're saying why, and we were talking about the subject of the levels in Islam of what's important, and we said that, you know, even if a person is dying, he can eat the forbidden meat of the pig to stay alive, because keeping human life alive is important to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's the only time when it's permissible to take life is because of another life, a life for a life. By the way, for Christians and Jews, it's mentioned in their book exactly the same way, a life for a life. This is permissible. If you understand this, you can understand what is the real jihad. Because the only reason for jihad, when people are allowed to go and fight even to death, you can lose your life. You can die. Or you kill somebody else. Or both. It can happen. But it's only permissible why? Because of the greater bad. So you have something called a greater good and a greater bad. The greater good is al-maruf. And the greater bad is al-munkar. And when we see something that will bring the people to Islam, we have to sacrifice for that, because that's the greater good. And if we see something that will take the people away from Islam, we have to sacrifice for that, because that's the worst that there is, that somebody would leave Islam. So this is how we understand the greater good, the greater bad, and then we get some idea about it. Allah also says in the Quran, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, wal asr, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَا فِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. In this surah called Surah Al-Asr, or the passage of time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling that he's swearing by the passage of time, that all the human beings, and in this case he's not speaking about ins wal jinn, he's only speaking about the human beings only. And he's saying all of them are going to be in a state of khusr, or bankruptcy, on the Day of Judgment. All of them will not be able to pay up, meaning they'll have to go to hell. Alhamdulillah. Allah, he said, except, and that means he said to everybody, except, illalladina amanu, except for those who have the right belief. Wa aminu salihat, and they have to have some good deeds. And then, what tawassaw bil haq, what tawassaw bil sabr. And what is tawassaw? It means to encourage or exhort each other to do something, to call to people to do something. And what would we be talking about in this case? It says al haq. What is haq? In this case, it is the haq of la ilaha illallah. So it became the maruf that we were looking for before in the other ayah. So this haq or truth or absolute truth is the truth of la ilaha illallah, that there is no deity to worship except Allah. All worship is for Allah alone and He has no partners. So that's how we understand this. Antawasaw bisabr, and this means that they encourage and exhort each other to be steadfast, to be patient. Don't give up. Okay? So throughout the Quran, we're finding references to calling the people to Islam. Then in the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we also find references to the same thing. Not only in what he said, but in what he did and how he behaved. From the very beginning, after he received the wahi or revelation in the mountain of light in Jabal Nur in Mecca, the first thing he did was to tell other people about it. He told his wife, and then they told her uncle, and they told his family, and people began to hear the message. Not all the people accepted Islam. As a matter of fact, most of them rejected the message in the beginning, and that's usually the way it goes. People don't like to give up worshiping what they like to worship. They like to worship something of the dunya, and they don't want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's basically what it's all about. But that's how he began. He started telling the people about the message, La ilaha illallah. He stood on the mountain, or a hill, and he told the people, he called them, he said, call my tribe. Come on, tribe, come on. Everybody came out. But they know him. He was always called the Spirit of Truth. He was the one who everybody knew to be a sight, the honest one. when he called the people, they said, okay, what do you want? He said, if I told you that there was an army behind me over the hill coming, what would you say? They said, you never told a lie. We believe you. Whatever you tell us, we're going to believe it. He said, well, I'm telling you, la ilaha illallah wa ana rasulullah. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one worthy to be worshipped, and I'm His messenger to you. And they rejected it. They didn't like it. They became angry. In fact, only Ali accepted this message, his cousin. So this is what he did. And following that, slowly, slowly, people began to enter Islam. But it wasn't fast. It was slow. And over a period of about 10 years or more, they suffered. They suffered hard. And maybe 100 people or less, are really following Islam. Can you imagine this? It's what, 10 people a year? Not even. 8 people a year, something like this. So, they worked hard to tell the people in a polite way, in a kind way, and they suffered a lot of rejection. This helps us today to look at their examples and their cases to see how we should behave as well. Especially when we live in a non-Muslim country, a non-Muslim nation, we're in a similar condition as they were. And we can see maybe what we need to do by looking at what they did. One of the things that happened was the hijrah. Now this took place about 12 years after the message began. The hijrah, well, the first one is the period where they were exiled out into the desert. But after that, those that survived, then they made this migration or hijrah to a place called Yathrib. That later became known as the city or Al-Madinah. And it's still called that today. We call it Al-Madinah, but really it used to be called Yathrib. In any case, once they were there and they were established as a government, they had their own little government, and then they could begin to live under the Islamic banner. But prior to that, they didn't really have that. Once they were in Yathrib and they were living there, then when they made their call or they give their dawah out to the people, they had the backing of the other people with them. And it was more secure, more safe for them to stand up and begin to speak about Islam and have their particular opinions and say what they want to say and begin to enact Islamic law or jurisprudence. For instance, if somebody steals something at the time when they were in Mecca in the beginning, what can they do about it? Nothing. In later times, though, if somebody was a thief, then he could be punished for that. In the early days, if somebody drank alcohol in the early days in Mecca, they couldn't do something about this. He drank alcohol, what can you do? But once they have their government established, then they can do something about it. Somebody drink alcohol, they punish them. So we can understand that when we're making our dawah, when we're calling the people to Islam, we have to keep in mind many things. The first thing is, as I said, it is an obligation. We have to do it. There's no doubt about that. But how? And when? And where? We know the why. Because if you don't do it, it can be very serious. Before I leave the subject of the obligation, I want to mention that there's a hadith of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which talks to us about the subject of what happens when people don't do the dawah. When they think they can get away with the idea of just sitting. They think they can just sit somewhere and worship Allah and that's sufficient. If you think you can just worship Allah on your own, maybe slip off on your own, you know what I'm saying? Some brothers trying to do that today. Show up for Jummah, give a salam alaikum to everybody, and then hike out of there, throw the kufi away, make sure nobody knows you're a Muslim, you know what I'm saying? And they're doing this. And no dawah. I visited one place with a dear friend of mine. We went to another country. And while we were there, an imam told us, dawah is only the Muslims. So he said. Alhamdulillah, we watched 135 people stand up at the same time and make shahada in that place. It's on videotape, by the way. You should get a copy of it. It's wonderful. But in any case, you see what happened when people say that there's no need for dawah. From 1965 until last year, nobody ever made shahada in that place. From 1965 until last year. How? For 40 years, nobody accepted Islam? I don't think you're doing very good dawah at that stage. I don't know. What do you think? Alhamdulillah. So, the hadith of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had sent the malaika, the angels, to destroy one qawm, a people. To destroy them. Why? Because they were so bad, they were so evil, and there was no good amongst any of them. One of the angels came back to Allah and said, Ya Allah, there's one, that we found one, he's worshipping you in the temple, day and night. Allah said, begin with him. The scholars have interpreted that to mean that this person did not call the people to Islam. He was merely thinking he could get by sitting there worshipping Allah on his own, in secret, and not telling the people about La ilaha illallah. And it won't work. You have to do it. Now I will mention some historical events that took place and you can see what happened. In the early days when the people called to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he used to give them the victory. There would be a small number, perhaps 4 Muslims to 10 non-Muslims. Sometimes they were outnumbered 10 to 1, sometimes double. But always Allah gives the victory. Give the victory, give the victory. And we have to ask the question, how is it today when we have so many people, so many Muslims, 1.5 billion in the world, yet there is no victory for Muslims? In fact, there's nothing but disgrace and dishonor. Wherever the Muslims are, they're looked on as the lowest class because they're Muslims. And how could that be? And how come we don't have any government? How come we don't have anybody speaking for us? And how come the Islam looks like is in bad shape for the Muslims? Why? And again, you'll find that the answer comes from the same problem. Because when the people stop calling to Islam, when they stop sacrificing their life and their mal, their money, when they stop sacrificing this, and they begin becoming greedy and chasing after the dunya, the material world, then Allah takes the barakah or the blessings away from them. And they suffer as a result of that. This happened about 700 years ago when the Tatars came and they destroyed they killed the Khalifa. And they were killing all the Muslims. But the Muslims kept fighting. This is the time of Ibn Taymiyyah. And he was one of the fighters, the Mujahideen, who fought back against them. In fact, that was one of the things that made him a good scholar in later years, that they couldn't put him down because he was a famous mujahid. They wished they could shut him up, but they couldn't. Alhamdulillah. Another time when we can look about 500 years ago, a little over that, was in Muslim Spain. Muslim Spain used to also be very big. It was a time when the people of Europe, especially during the time of the Black Plague or Black Death that they had in Europe, that the people of Europe thought it was so grand to send your children to be educated in Muslim Spain, that if any of your children could speak any Arabic, it was considered a wonderful thing. Your children can say something like, Ya Allah, Alhamdulillah, look what they can say. My children are speaking some Arabic, you know. Who knows what they were saying? I hope it was good words. I won't tell you some of the words they taught me. What we're talking about is the condition of the people. Why was Islam so strong, the Muslims so strong in Spain, and then suddenly we see them losing completely, and what happened? Well, the history is there, and it's very clear. Even the non-Muslims can tell you the history of Muslim Spain. They will tell you what happened. When the Muslims began to get greedy and love the material world, and they left off the dawah, they left off the jihad, they left off the call to Islam, and they began doing what? They began fighting each other. They began killing each other for wealth and for material gains. And they set up little tiny kingdoms throughout all of Muslim Spain, and each one had some kind of a little king, you know? And he was a little guy with a big imamah. They had huge turbans on their heads, and they used to think, who has the biggest turban, he has the most knowledge. Kind of like today, who has the biggest lekya, you know? Alhamdulillah. Lekya means beard, by the way. Alhamdulillah. For those online who don't know what I'm talking about. And for those of you who just tuned in, we're talking about the subject of Dawah. This is Yusuf Estes with the Islam Tomorrow Project. We're here in Montreal, Canada. And you're listening to this via the auspices of Adli.net and IslamTomorrow.com. And now to return back to our subject, and I'm talking about what happened to the Muslims in our condition. We constantly are seeing the same thing over and over. It's like history replaying itself. History replays itself for the Muslims because we don't seem to learn from our mistakes. And in fact, we didn't even need to make any mistakes. Allah told us in the Quran, وَلَّا تَفَرَقَ, and don't separate from each other. He said it. He said it's haram for us to make separation between each other, but we did it. And not only did we separate, we killed each other. And when Muslims are killing Muslims, there's no barakah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're on your own. You're on your own. And they were doing it. And it got so bad, and they started paying the Christians who lived with them in peace, by the way. They started paying the Christians to help them kill the Muslims. And they gave them gold to do so. It got so bad that one time the Christians started an uprising against the Muslims. The Muslims sent over to Morocco, Maghreb, and they asked the leader of Maghreb, please send troops over to help us. We're in trouble. So he did. But he told them, he said, when we are through, you must never, ever, ever do this again. Don't fall into this trick again. They all agreed. So the Muslims from Maghreb came across and they fought and they put the Christians back down and they were establishing the peace. But it wasn't long, the Muslims fell back into it again. Only this time when they called for help, the Christians overthrew them again. Only this time the Christians were bringing in the Catholics.
Yeah.
The other Christians from Rome.
Yeah, no, I'm not taking that.
And that's when the leader from Maghreb said, no, it's too much. It's too much. I warned you. I'm not going to do it again. And they lost. It was in January of 1492 that the Muslims abdicated in the middle of the month. They abdicated to King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. And it's sad because that's the same year, using Muslim ships, Muslim charts, Muslim navigators. Even the navigator on the ship, his name was Mohammed, who went with Christopher Columbus to the New World. And it was all claimed in the name of who? Claimed in the name of Spain, not Islam. All of that was wide open for the Muslims, and it was going to happen. But the Muslims couldn't be patient. They had to keep trying to take. But Allah has so much more to give. SubhanAllah. And we lost. And it's not where it stops. It goes on, and you can look and see what happened to us in Egypt. And look and see what happened to us in Philistine. And look and see what happened to us in other places throughout Balad Hashem. And always the same thing. Muslims get greedy, and they stop calling to Islam, and they start trying to fill their pockets and just worry about themselves and not each other. And exactly this has been going since Adam, alayhi salam, until today. This is the way of the human being. Allah gives us the best. He gives us this amana, this favor of Islam, and for some reason, we just get too excited about this dunya. Dunya means the material world, and we're talking about what happens when Muslims get deviated away from the right way. And the right way for Muslims, and this will help us so much, is to call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because when we call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah, He can forgive us for so much more. Even many things. If somebody's reading the book of Allah, if somebody's calling the people to Allah, if somebody is just going out and trying their best, maybe they're making a lot of mistakes, but because of this effort, then Allah, He puts barakah in what they're doing. So much barakah. But when they leave it, then Allah doesn't need them. And this is the message you find throughout the Quran and the Sunnah, the way of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now I want to be specific and talk about particular instances. Some of you are brand new Muslims and you're here to learn something, and I hope inshallah that we provide you with some good information. I would like to advise those who have just made Shahada that you have a lot of relatives who are not Muslim. Whatever you do, don't cut yourself off from those people. And don't treat them like, okay, they're kuffar, I don't have to put up with them, I'm going to run away from them. No. It's actually better for you to show them the person that you've become as a Muslim. They need to see how Islam is affecting you. And show them Islam in the best way. And when Allah is testing you, don't share all your problems with them. Show the good things. Let them see the good things. Don't make the mistakes that I made. When I came to Islam, Allah tested us quite a bit. But the mistake is to tell these non-Muslims about all this, because they'll see, oh, you went to Islam, now you have a problem, forget it, I don't need Islam. What you do is you give service to your parents, service to your relatives, and be kind to them, even to your neighbors, even if they're not Muslims. A lot of times you'll hear wrong information from some Muslims. They think they're telling you the right thing, but they're not right. Our charity, our sadaqah, our zakah, is for who needs it, regardless of who it is. Those who are the most need, that's who we give it to. So please understand that we don't cut people off just because we come to Islam. It's not a cult. Islam is not a cult. Islam is for all people in all places and all times. So if you live with a family, you're with your family, try your best to show them the good things about Islam. I know they're going to still keep drinking, they'll keep smoking, they'll keep doing, you know, pork and things like this. Well, just try to avoid that for yourself. But don't call them to being away from alcohol and away from cigarettes and away from pork. First, call them to Allah. Now let's talk about how to make the call so you can understand it. The first and foremost thing that you should tell people about is what? Is what? Should you tell people how to pronounce words in Arabic? Should that be the first thing? Should you tell them about pork is haram? Should that be the first thing? Should you tell them ladies should cover her face or something like this? Should that be? No? What should be the very first thing to tell the people about? Allah. Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That has to be the first and foremost thing that they need to know about. They don't need to know about Salat. They don't need to know about Zakat or Ramadan. They don't need to know about Hajj. They don't. They need to know about Allah. Who is Allah? And if for the proof of this, for the proof of this, look to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he sent Mu'az bin Jabal to Yemen. And he said, you're going to a land of the people of the book, to the Christians, actually. Because the people of Yemen in those days were Christians. He said, tell them about the Tawheed of Islam. Already, you see, the Christians had left the Tawheed of Islam, otherwise he wouldn't tell them to call them the Tawheed. And when he dispatched them, when he dispatched the du'at, the people calling to Islam, he told them to call to Allah first. And if they accept that, then tell them about the Salah. And if they accept it, then you tell them about Zakat, and about Psalm Ramadan, and about Hajj. What benefit would it be to start right now talking about fasting? Somebody come to you and said, I heard about Ramadan, can you tell me about Ramadan? And you start talking about fasting, everything. And it's not even Ramadan. It's not even Ramadan. How do you know this person will live that long? Why are you telling him all about this? Tell him about La Ilaha Illallah. So this has to be the first thing. We have to begin with the right thing. But the problem, many of the Muslims don't know how to tell. They don't know where to start. If you ask them, tell me about Allah, what will they say? What will you say? Somebody says, tell me about Allah. Tell me about your God. What can you tell me? Do you know what to say? They're asking you, who is your God? What are you supposed to say? Anybody? It's not Juma, you can talk, you know. How about online? Anybody got an answer for me? Come on. Give me some answers here. Let me put my glasses on. Maybe you are typing. Let me look. What do you tell them first? What should be the first? If somebody asks you, tell me about your God. Tell me, who is this God of yours? Where does he come from? Who's he related to? What should you say? Well, this actually happened to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When his own tribe's people came to him and they said, tell us about this God of yours. And before he can open his mouth, Allah puts this in his speech. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Qul huwallahu ahad. Allahu samad. Lam yalid wa lam yulad. Wa lam yakun lahu kufuwan ahad. And the meaning plus or minus the English says, say he is Allah, the unique. He is Samad, eternally sought after by creation, but he doesn't need his creation, but it needs him. Lamb, he is not the father of anybody, he's not the son of anybody, he has no offspring, no genealogy. And he doesn't compare to anything because he's unique. Unique. Ahad means what? No, unique. Unique. Wahid is one. Ahid is unique. This is a problem with English. In Arabic, you understand it very clear. You know Ahid is singular one. It doesn't have a two that goes with it. Right? English doesn't have that, so the closest we can get is a different word called unique. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can tell them that because that's what Allah told Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to say. So you can say that. So who is Allah? Oh, Allah, he is unique. That's a good way to start. And he's the one who takes care of everything, but he doesn't need anything. Also in Ayatul Kursi, and you know Ayatul Kursi, Allahu la ilaha illahu al-hayyu qayyum la ta'khudhuhu sinatun wa la nawm lahu ma fis samawati wa ma fil ardh man dha alladhi yashfa'u indahu illa bi'idhni yal'amu ma bayna aydihim wa ma khalfahum wa la yuhituna bi shay'in min ilmihi illa bima sha'a wasi'a kursiyyuhu samawati wal ardh wa la ya'uduhu hifdhuhuma wa huwa al-'aliyyul 'azhim. And plus or minus translation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about himself, and he said he is the one beside whom there's none other to be worshipped. And he's alive, and he's self-subsisting. He doesn't get tired, and he doesn't need any noom. He doesn't need sleep. Everything in the heavens and the earth belongs to him. Then he asks a rhetorical question, which you don't have to give an answer, it's obvious. Who is there that can make any intercession with him unless he gives him permission to do so in the first place? He has knowledge of the present and the past and the future. He knows what's behind you, what's in front of you, and you have no knowledge except the knowledge he gives you. His cursing, his chair extends over the entire universe. And he never gets tired of taking care of it. And he is mighty and above all things. Amen. This is more or less the translation to English of something called Ayatul Kursi. And by the way, for the benefit of those who don't know, there are two things that Allah has. He has a kursi and he has an arsh. This is not the verse of the arsh. This is the verse of the kursi. The kursi means a stool or a chair. And an arsh means a throne. And when asked about the subject, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to the one asking him about this, he said, this is kursi, and it compares to the size of the arsh as though you would take a ring and throw it in the desert. The kursi compared to the arsh is like a ring in the desert. And also, the one narrating, he says that the kursi compared to the universe is so big, but the universe is like a ring compared to the desert. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. Alhamdulillah, Allah is mighty and above all things. That's why we say Allahu Akbar. Allah is greater than anything. Now I want to mention something else too, that you might like to know this, that the word Allah, you can also tell the people what Allah, what is this? Does it mean God? This makes a good conversation to open up with people to talk to them. Does Allah mean God? And those of you who are online, you've heard me say this before, it does not mean God. Because God is Ilah. Anything that can be worshipped is an Ilah. I'm in Canada. All the coughing. No, I don't have a fever. It's okay, I have all these doctors here. Alhamdulillah. So, the word Allah is the perfect name for the God that the Christians are looking for. Do you know that? I heard my own sister say, I wish they would rewrite the Bible and put she everywhere where it says God is he, because, you know, creators are women, not men. She said it should be she, because everything comes out of woman, not out of man. I heard her say that. There are women who would like to see them rewrite the Bible and put she everywhere throughout the whole thing. And then there are others who are more liberal, and they said, okay, we'll be fair. Some, about 50-50, he and she. It's not a joke, that's what they want to do. But with Allah, it's no problem. Why? Because Ilah, when Ilah becomes Allah, the article Al in front of it, cancels all of that notion. Immediately, it is not male, nor is it female anymore. But we don't say it. We don't say it. Allah calls himself he, but without gender. We don't compare Allah to us. We don't think of Allah as being like a man. We don't think of Allah as being like a male. We think of Allah as being as mighty and above, and he's a creator and a sustainer, but we don't try to compare him to a human being or anything in the creation, male or female. There's another beautiful thing that happens when you use this word Allah instead of Ilah, and not just God, but Allah, because at that stage it cannot be made plural. You can't come up with two or three or four or five. You can't put an S after. It's not God. It's Allah. And because it contains the word Ilah within it, it refers to the word worship or ibadah, and it means that there is none worthy to be worshipped except Allah. The name means exactly La ilaha illallah. Allah's name means La ilaha illallah, just like his name Allah. Is it amazing? It's beautiful. All worship should be for whom? The creator and sustainer of all that exists. So this is what we begin to tell them about. And they should be fascinated. They should be saying, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. And now I'm going to take a little break here and let everybody know what's going on. For those of you who just came on board, you're listening to a live program being broadcast all the way from Montreal, Canada. We're here at the Saudi Social Club with some of our brothers here in Islam. Many of them are from the Gulf, I think, right? Is it? And many of them are in the medical practice. Yes? Yes. Right. And this is your host, Yusuf Estes, the National Muslim Chaplain. And we're talking about the responsibility of calling the people to Islam or the Dawah to Islam. And Alhamdulillah, we're back and we're going to be talking now a little bit more about what to do in specific circumstances. Suppose, for instance, we talked about what to begin with, but suppose somebody attacks you I mean verbally, of course. And they said to you something like, how come you Muslims have to kill all the Christians? What are you going to say? How come you Muslims have to marry 40 wives? You go, whoa, wait a minute here. I thought it was four. How come you Muslims is worshiping a black box out there in the desert, boy? What do you respond back to these people? What would you say to that? That's pretty amazing, right? And you don't really have an answer. Well, I want to ask you a question. What do you say about a 53-year-old man having sex with a 9-year-old girl? Now what would you say? He's attacking even the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Aisha radiallahu anhu. How do you respond to that? Are you prepared for that? Because right now, my stomach, I feel sick. Just saying that, even though, you know, I'm copying from them, I feel like I'm going to hit somebody. But can I do that? No, you can't. No, you can't, brother. This is the point. Now you just brought this subject to light. You see, this is one of the problems. You have people who are thinking, and you know what I'm saying? You think you're in your country, or not in your country. In Saudi Arabia, for instance, I was there, been there many times, alhamdulillah. And I don't know if I give many more speeches like this, maybe no more, but but anyhow, what I'm saying is that when I was there, I watched and I saw the treatment that they were dealing out to the non-Muslims. They were very hard on the women who didn't have their hijab on, even they're not a Muslim. It's not a Muslim lady. But yet they're being hard on her because she doesn't have the hijab. Madam, cover your hair, bam! You know, they were being tough on them. It's amazing, these people still came to Islam anyway. We give shahadas to these same people, you know. It's amazing. But for sure this is not the way of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Let me share a couple of hadith with you about this subject so you can see that it is not proper. Even though we hate it, without a doubt, we hate anybody to attack Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But he himself forbid that when people are being called to Islam, even a chance of calling them to Islam, you don't worry about that. You bring the message of Allah. And how it comes is when he and Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu, were sitting together one day, and a person came up behind Abu Bakr, and he began cursing him and saying things against him and his family and saying and saying and saying. Abu Bakr sat still. He didn't move. He sat. He waited. Until this man began to insult Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you're a prophet, he's like this. And when he did, Abu Bakr stood up. But as soon as he stood up, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he got up and he left. He walked away. Abu Bakr, forget about this man. He just chased after Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He went after Muhammad, peace be upon him. And when he got up to him, he said, Ya Rasulullah, why did you leave? Why did you walk away? He said, as long as you were sitting there patient and the man was insulting you, there was malaika, angels behind you saying, Abu Bakr is on the truth. Abu Bakr is on the haq. Abu Bakr is on the truth. But when you became angry and you stood up, the angels left, and I don't sit in circles without the angels. So you see, this is important for us. We have to have patience. And how about physical abuse? How about physical abuse? Muhammad, peace and blessing be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, look what he did. He went to a place called At-Taif. And he lived at At-Taif. He wanted to call the people there to come to Islam, to help support him in his mission, so that he could go back and present the message to his own people. He hoped for the acceptance of these people because they had some ties, blood ties. But the problem came that they didn't accept him. They didn't accept what he was saying. They were upset with him, so much so they wouldn't even speak to him, they wouldn't give him any food, they didn't give him any shelter, and it's a courtesy in Arab tradition to always open your home to somebody for 3 days and 3 nights. They gave him nothing but the street urchins throwing stones on him. And they chased him out of town. They chased him out of town, throwing the rocks on him, and he was bleeding, and the blood from him, his body filled his sandals. This is narrated in the reports of the hadith of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The blood is in his shoes from what these people had done to him. Subhanallah. And then the angel came to him and said to him, Allah is ready to cause the two mountains to crash down on these people and destroy them. All you have to do is say the word. For me it would be easy. What are you waiting for? Do your thing. But the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he didn't say that. Instead he said no. He said that it is hoped that from these people there will come some who will worship Allah alone without any partners. And subhanallah, what I hear is that the one who opened all of India came from this place of Taif. How is this possible? And this means patience, sabr, a lot of patience. And it's a job, it's a test, and we don't have the right to invent our own way to call to Islam. We must follow the way of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, otherwise we'll just be in worse shape than we already are. So when somebody comes with something like this and they said to you, what do you say about a 53-year-old man having sex with a 9-year-old girl? I'm going to tell you the answer is the same as if he asked me, why do I worship a black box in the desert? And the answer is the same if he asked me why you have to have four wives. And the answer is the same if he asked me anything about me or Islam. You know why? Because my answer has to always be, thank you for asking me about my religion. Thank you. In our religion, Islam, it's important for you to know we cannot lie. We have to tell you the truth no matter what. The second thing I want to tell you is that we have something called proof, dalil. We can show you exactly what does our religion teach with no equivocation. You don't have to hedge around. You don't have to think twice. Our religion is clear. It's from the Quran and it's from the Sunnah, and there's no mistake. We can show you. If you tell me there's a hadith, we can check it and see if it's real. If you said it says so-and-so, we can see if it's so-and-so because we have it original, all of it. Our book, our Quran, is not something you hold in your hand, it's something you hold in your heart, and over 9 million people are holding this Quran in their heart today. And it's all exactly the same all over the earth. We can check very quickly, does the Quran say this or it doesn't say that? So we can see. The next thing I'd like to mention to you is that there are a lot of good questions, but there are questions that have mistakes. And when there's a question with a mistake in it, we have to straighten out the mistake before I can give you the answer. Because sometimes people will misunderstand. You'll come to me and you'll ask me, and if I try to answer your question, I can't give you a right answer. Why? Because the question is wrong. I use the same one to mention that somebody comes to you and said, I want you to give me yes or no. Is your mother out of jail yet? What will you say? What are you going to say? Yes or no? I'm going to punch you in the nose. No. Yes or no? Is your mother out of jail? Man, you talking about my mother? No way. Doesn't work. Yes or no? Well, if I only got two choices, I have to say yes because she's not in jail. Is that right? So I say, okay, yes, she's out of jail. Okay, I'm glad she got out. Astaghfirullah, man. So you see, we have to straighten out the question before we can go any further, don't we? And then finally, sir, before I give you the answer to this question, I want to ask you one thing. If you hear yourself say, if you hear yourself saying, oh, I didn't know that, and I'm giving you the answer, and you're saying, oh, that's pretty nice. And I'm talking to you about what we have from our proof, and you said, gee whiz, this is a good solution to a lot of problems. Then my question for you is this. If you like what you hear, are you ready to rethink your position? Are you ready to think about worshiping your God alone without any partners? Because that's all his sermon's about. And they're going to go, huh? Because that's not what he thought you were going to say. Go back and look what he, how he attacked you. Go back and look. Why are you worshiping in the black box in the desert, boy? Why are you old camel jockeys out here, you know, making all these problems, kissing the ground 5 times a day? Instead of coming back with what he thought you were going to come back with, and you said to him, thank you for asking me about my religion. Oh, I ain't asking you about your religion. I'm trying to start a Bible, boy. In our religion, we have to tell you the truth, even if it's against ourselves. Our book tells us, our Quran says, all you who believe, stand firm for justice and speak a word of truth, even if it's against yourself. So I have to tell you the truth. Second thing is, we have the truth. Truth and proof. Truth and proof. And then finally, I need to straighten out your question, sir. We don't kiss the ground 5 times a day. Okay? We're not worshiping a black box in the desert. Okay? But by the way, if you hear yourself saying, I like this, well, I'm giving you the answer. Are you ready to think about worshiping God without any partners? Not three, not two, but one. Just worship one God. Now I'm ready to give you the answer. Let's talk about what you said. And I'm going to give you an answer to one of them. And that's, you said something about having sex, a 53-year-old man having sex with a 9-year-old girl. And by the way, one of the ways they ask us this question, they say, what about a 53-year-old man having sex with a 6-year-old girl? Have you heard this? In the internet, they're saying it as 6. Again, I say the same thing. Thank you for asking me about my religion. In our religion, we have to tell you the truth, and we do have the proof of what we say. And third, there could be something wrong with the question itself, but if you hear answers that make you say, my, I like that, that's very nice, are you ready to worship your God alone without any partners? Because if you say yes, I'm ready to give you the answer. He said, yeah, give me the answer. Now watch. First of all, sir, let's straighten out the question, then we can get to the truth and the proof. Question has problem. First of all, the number is not 6, it's 9. Well, what's the difference? No, but just I'm showing you that if you have one mistake, maybe you have another. First thing is, and I can see how it could happen, because when you transliterate chitta and citta using English letters, S-I-T-A and T-I-S-A, I can see how somebody could reverse a 9 for a 6. Also, if you turn a 9 upside down, it's a 6. So this could be your mistake, and I don't know which it is, but it's okay, just so you know. The next thing is, it's not about sex. You said sex. Sex is not the issue here. The issue is marriage. Okay? So it's not about a man having sex with a 9-year-old girl. It's about a marriage proposal, but not from him to the girl, but rather from the girl's father to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whenever Abu Bakr went to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and offered his daughter in marriage, what happened, they had a meeting in the house, and they called the girl in, and she talked about putting her dolls down and go in, and then after she heard about the marriage proposal, she went back outside and played with her dolls. What does that mean? That means they didn't get married. Why? Because she wasn't old enough yet. In fact, it was a couple of years later that they actually got married, because in Islam, it's very clear in the Quran, you cannot marry off women against their will, and it's not considered that they know their own mind until they're old enough to have babies. So when she was old enough to have babies, then it was brought up again, and she said yes, and she married the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And when they got married, then she began to narrate all the things that happened in marriage, and it helps people today to know what's a good marriage. So much so, she told about in the beginning that the first thing they did was what? Immediately. Play together. They had fun together. And he used to say, to marry a virgin girl and play with her and have fun with her. And he used to run with her and race with her. And she used to say that, I used to beat him. But when I became older and heavier, he used to beat me in the races. Huh? She used to mention about tricks that she would pull on him just to see what he would do. Just to stand up somewhere she could hide behind him and watch things happening in the masjid. She mentioned about that. So many of the things that she talked about that they had fun together, even when she did bad things, that he would forgive her. But they had such a wonderful life together that when he died, peace and blessing be upon him, alayhi wa sallam, she never did marry anybody else after that. She never did. And she spoke of him with the highest regard up until her death when she was about 74 years old. She's considered the best of the women scholars of Islam. All she talked about was how wonderful was their relationship, so much so that I challenge you, and I ask you to consider what I'm going to say now. That if we were to take all of the manuscripts of all of the hadith, anywhere mentioning the relationship of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Aisha radiallahu anha, and let's take those and remove the names and remove the dates, and let's take that to any social worker, psychiatrist, psychologist, marriage counselor, and ask them to read it and review this case and ask them, what do you say about this couple? And they will tell you, you wish you had a relationship like this. And if you understood that, then I want you to go back and remember what you said in the beginning, which was that if you found yourself saying, oh, that's pretty nice, oh, that's something pretty good, you said you are now prepared to worship your Lord alone without any partners. Do you declare that you believe there is a God and that He's one and He has no partners? Then you need to say so. Say Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. And if you think I'm exaggerating when I tell you this right now, ask the people online right now that are listening to me. Many of them have been here online and heard it while we were broadcasting when people would come up, and it happened in Toronto, I guess, when we were down there, and someone came up to me and asked, why do you worship a black box in the desert? And the man made shahada. We had another one, I believe we were in London, Ontario, and we had the same thing happen, and somebody came up and asked a question, and he made shahada. You don't realize something, that when these people are upset about what they have perceived, this false notion about Islam, this means actually what? Think about what they're saying. Think. They have been presented with something that sounds terrible. You guys are terrorists. You're the worst scumbag on earth, right? Okay? All right, fine. But if you find out that it's the other way and somebody's been lying to you, are you ready to consider a new source of information? If you find out the television and the radio and the newspapers have been exaggerating and even lying, are you ready to consider another source of information? If you find that we are not what you thought we were, in fact, we are with you, we hate terrorism. We have to hate it because it's what? It is munkar. And it's one of the things forbidden above all things in Islam. It's because it's something that destroys people, innocent people, and would even take people away from Islam. So subhanAllah. You want to talk about a war on terrorism? You want to bring up this subject? Let me explain something. 1,300 years ago, we didn't need Mr. W. Bush to come out and tell us about terrorism. 1,400 years ago, there was a man in the desert, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who declared a war against terrorism. Because the real terrorists in those days were the pagan Jahiliyyah or Arabiyyah. They were the real terrorists of that time. Is that true or false? And the war was declared against them for their acts of terrorism. And what was it called? Jihad. Al-Jihad. So if you want to answer, why do you guys have to do jihad? You say, well, for the same reason that you do. Because we stand out for what is right, for what is just, what is true. We stand out for freedom. And there can be no freedom without it. You have to have a war against terrorism, and when you say it in Arabic, it's called jihad. And you'd be surprised about poet. They're not ready for that. This is not what they expected. And you say, we listened to Mr. Bush on the White House lawn 2 days after 9/11. 9/13 on Thursday, when he stood there and he said, Islam is a peaceful religion, and he declared his war against terrorism. We said that 1,400 years before, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam declared a similar war against injustice and tyranny and terrorism. And it's called jihad. The only thing we need Mr. Bush now to do is make his shahada and join us. And he's most welcome. I heard him today, by the way, on the television say he prays every day for God to guide him. And I say the same thing. May God guide him. I hope so. Because it happened in the past that the tyrannists, the ones who were killing the Muslims during the time of the Genghis Khan, when they came and they killed all the Muslims. You remember that? After they killed them, then they became Muslims. So I don't know. Maybe the people who went to Iraq would like to become Muslim now. I hope so. So inshallah, we see now that it's a responsibility to do dawah. We see now the way to do it, and we see now some examples. But that's not enough. Just one session talking like this is not enough for anybody. Most of what I say, you're going to forget in a few minutes. This is why I'm going to tell you it's important to take from our website, or from our CDs, or from our tapes, and copy them, and give them out. We have one called Start Explaining Islam. We have another one called What is Islam? We have one, Daddy, Tell Me About God. We have another one called Just the Sunnah, to show you how important Sunnah really is. All of these are geared for English speakers, using the idioms and expressions that they will catch real quick. You'll be surprised at how fast they can understand this. And we pray and we ask Allah to accept that everything that we do, every word that we say, is something Allah can accept, and a mistake that He'll forgive us and put this to work for all of us. Now, alhamdulillah, I see that some of you are making some comments online. I wasn't watching. Yeah, you mentioned Ibn Taymiyyah ended up fighting them, so... No, that's not true. You got it out of whack there. In fact, Ibn Taymiyyah did fight, yes, but it was later on that these people did come to Islam, by the way. And they became Muslim. That's, if you heard of the Khan province, that's where you think the word Khan comes from. It comes from Genghis Khan. Alhamdulillah. But anyway, may Allah guide all of us, and may Allah guide all the people. And pray. Let me explain one final thing. When you're doing your dawah, you're going out to people in the daytime and you're saying, I want you to know about Islam. I want you to hear about Islam. You're planting seeds. You're planting seeds. That's what you're doing. So that's dawah in the day. But then in the night, you get up and you pray tahajjud. And when you pray the tahajjud, this is between you and Allah. Nobody knows you're doing it. Don't miss a night. Because every night you're getting up and the tears that you're crying and asking Allah to guide the people is watering your seeds. Watering your seeds. And when you do this with sincerity, ikhlas, then inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide the people. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, that if one person comes to Islam by your hand, it's better for you than the world and everything in it. Wafi Rawaya, and in another one he said, it's better for you than Humrinna, which means red camels, which is something very valuable to the Arabs. I'll settle for a red Mercedes. But in any case, it's something very good for all of us, and we ask that Allah let us carry the message to the people that haven't heard it yet. Because that was one of the statements he made in his khutbah, which was the last khutbah, when he was in the Hajj, and he told them that he hoped that the ones present would carry the message to those who are not present. So may Allah grant that we will be able to carry this message on, we will be able to understand it and share it. Ameen. Ameen. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us, and guide them, and guide our families, and protect us and forgive us. and give us the good of this life and the good of the next life. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasan wa fil akhirati hasan wa qina adhaban nar. Ameen. Now, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, you've been listening to Islam Tomorrow, broadcasting live all the way from Montreal, Canada. And our next program will be in Ottawa. Tomorrow, what time? 1 o'clock, I think, after Zohar. Yeah, after Zohar tomorrow, Sister Layla, if you want to put that out there, then we'll be on. We got two programs tomorrow, inshallah, we'll bring you some more update. Do we have a TBA on the other thing yet for Thursday? Still TBA for Thursday. I'm sorry about that. I'm hoping, inshallah, to get that together so we can let you know Thursday, and then Friday we'll have the Jummah, and then after that I'm on my way back to the States, inshallah. Need your dua. Pray for us and ask Allah to accept. Until next time, this is your host, Yusuf Festus, reminding you Allah is As-Salam. He is the peace. So we leave you as we greeted you in peace of Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.